Thank you, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to the Word of God, to John's Gospel once again, and John 19, and we've reached verse 38. In the Church Bibles, this is page 1088. Page 1088. Let me just mention while you look that up that this evening we have our monthly interactive Bible study. Long story short, we're going through the overview of the Bible, taking 12 well-known phrases. We're going to be looking at the incident of the burning bush this evening. I'll be leading us through an interactive Bible study for an hour in the hall next door. Even if you've not been at earlier episodes of Long Story Short, you're very, very welcome tonight. And we'll be looking to see how Jesus is found in all of the scriptures, how it all points to him. Now, especially and obviously, there is a focus on our Lord Jesus when we read the Gospels. We've been going through John's Gospel over a period of time. And I'm not unaware that today is Palm Sunday, but John's Palm Sunday story we looked at some months ago back in chapter 12. We're following the gospel through sequentially, which is giving us the opportunity, as Anne mentioned earlier, to linger over the things that our Lord came to do for us. So these past few weeks, we've been looking at his trial and death. And today we come to John's account of Jesus' burial. So we're going to be looking at a burial this morning. If you think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound very inspiring, I hope that as we look at this, you may change your mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're going to be reading about a couple of people whose lives were changed, dramatically changed, through the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would it take to change us today? This, the power of the cross. Let's look and see. John chapter 19, verse 38. Jesus, having died, having been certified dead by the Roman soldiers, as we looked at last week, they've checked that he's dead. Now we read, verse 38, that later Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Jewish nobleman, asked Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple, but secretly. I wonder how many people that would be true of here today. Yeah, it's no secret that you're here today, but at work, in the people, amongst the people you socialize with, are you known as an out-and-out Christian, or are you cautious? What would that do to your career if they thought you were part of the God squad? What would that do to the people who want to socialize with you if they thought that you were a Jesus freak of some kind? How much dare we be known? Well, that's one of the importances of this passage for us, I think, today, because we're looking at two people who were secret disciples up to this point. And now they come out of the shadows. What does it take to make a nervous Christian stand beneath the cross of Jesus Christ and say, as one of our old hymns puts it, beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand. How do you get from one to the other? Well, that's what we're reading about here. Let's read on. Well, probably after all that, I should start again. Verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you have followed the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus through the Gospels, you'll know that from time to time, Jesus borrows something. Early in his ministry, he borrowed a boat. On this day that we remember, Palm Sunday, he borrowed a donkey. And here we see him in his death borrowing a tomb. All four Gospels give great attention to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's striking that this found its way into the preaching and to the confession of faith of the early church. I wonder if you've ever noticed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the beginning of that great chapter, the Apostle Paul says to the church, "These are the things that are of first importance." Now, I wonder what you would say if somebody said, "You're a Christian, aren't you? What is it you believe? What's of first importance? Give me the headlines." I wonder what you would say, but this is what Paul said is of the first importance: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. I wonder how many of us would have put his burial in the things that are of first importance. "These are the things that are of first importance," said Paul. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen." Now, those four go together, according to Paul. He died for our sins, and the evidence was he was buried. He rose again, and the evidence was he was seen. So the facts, the statement, and the evidence are put together as of first importance. And this idea that the burial of Jesus was of first importance found its way into that early Christian creed, which we know of as the Apostles' Creed, which tells us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Huge importance. Why pay so much attention to the burial of Jesus, especially today when we're unveiling this splendid new banner for Easter? Some of our folks have been working hard. Haven't they done a beautiful job here to the glory of God? But as our banner tells us, he died, but he rose, and he lives, and he reigns in lovely glittery sequins down at the bottom. We don't worship a dead Savior, we worship a living one. So why make such a big deal of his burial? Well, partly we do this to make the point that Jesus really was dead. We spoke about this last week. This is not a trivial matter. It is really important to us as Christians that Jesus really was dead. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And what we preach is that Jesus died in our place, bearing our penalty. But Jesus did not pay for my sins the death that I should have died if he didn't really die. Who is left to pay for it? Well, I am. That's bad news. No, Jesus really died for our sins. The Passover lamb had to die. It wasn't enough that Jesus just felt a bit unwell. His death matters for the atonement, for our forgiveness, for our reconciliation with God. But also his death matters for our future, for the resurrection. Because we proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, that he conquered the grave, but he didn't conquer the grave if he didn't really die. If he only felt a bit faint, then death holds all its terrors for me. Because if he didn't conquer death, I won't either. So the early church understood the importance of this, that Christ died and was buried, confirming this. And that's why it finds its way into the creed: crucified, died, and was buried. This is not a mythological story, this is history. And it matters that it's true. It's not just a moral lesson kind of a thing. Jesus actually died. That's why the Gospels go to such lengths to show us that the Roman executioners did their job properly, checked it out, and then Jesus was physically manhandled and put in a tomb and buried. That's really important. Now, Let me just put in a little sidebar here, because there's a question I've been asked often over the years, and this is as good a place to attempt an answer as ever. So often I've been asked, well, what happened to Jesus between Friday, Good Friday, when he's crucified and he's placed in the tomb, and Sunday when he rose again? And usually I've been asked that by people who are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, and they know that line that says, crucified, died and was buried, he descended to hell. Or he descended to the dead. What does that mean, people ask? Well, it's a very good question what that means. All sorts of different interpretations have been given by different church traditions. But it's striking that in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed, that phrase is not there. That's a later addition to the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And the Bible doesn't really have anything very much to say about that. I know there's a reference in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, following 19, 20, 21. But it's talking about something quite different, I think. There's not really any biblical evidence of Jesus descending into what we think of as hell between Friday and Sunday. So what did happen? Well, all I would say is it's very wise for us as Christians, there's a great general principle. Say what the Bible says and then close your mouth. Say all that Scripture says, but don't try and say more. That's a very good practice for us as Christians. So what would the Bible enable us to say happened to Jesus between Friday and Sunday? Well, I think this is as much as we could say, but this much I think we can say. As to his body, it was lying in a tomb. As to his soul, I would say he was with the Father, as we would put it, in heaven. Why would we say that? What evidence is there for that? Well, let me suggest two things to you. For one thing, Jesus said to a dying thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And I think the most natural reading of that text on any basis is that Jesus expected to be in paradise that day and have the thief with him. But here's the other thing that I'd say from Scripture, other piece of evidence for that. When Jesus died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I think we can say from Scripture, and I wouldn't want to go any further than this, that between Friday and Sunday, Jesus in his divine nature, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, in his divine nature was united to the human corpse of Jesus. He's united always to his humanity. He's taken humanity to himself. He's united to the human corpse of Jesus in the tomb, united to the soul of Jesus in the presence of the Father. Which body and soul would be gloriously reunited on Sunday, Easter Sunday, as Jesus rises from the dead? That, I think, we can say from Scripture on its most natural reading, and beyond that, I think we're wise to leave it. But if the Bible doesn't record for us in detail what happened to Jesus between Friday and Sunday, it does not mean nothing was going on. The world was going on, apart from anything else. Jesus' disciples were grieving. Barabbas was celebrating. After all, Jesus had just taken his place. He had ended up on the cross instead of Barabbas. Jesus' enemies were going back to their work, the priests, the Roman soldiers, going about their job. But God was watching over the body of his Son. Very important. God was watching over the body of his Son. If you tried to put yourself back into that scene on Good Friday, you might ask yourself, well, what happens to bodies normally when they've been crucified? What do the Romans do? They've checked the people are dead, so does the execution squad phone the local funeral director and say, would you mind coming and taking them away now? Nothing like that. If they were very spiteful, they might simply leave the bodies on the cross for the vultures to deal with them. That often happened. More often, the soldiers tidying up simply got rid of the body in a pretty disrespectful way. Remember, these people were, in their eyes, criminals. They're enemies of the state. They don't have a right to a decent burial. So they would simply take the upright of the cross out of the ground, drop it on the ground. They'd retrieve the nails. The nails were worth more than the bodies because the nails could be reused. And then the bodies, unless somebody was brave enough to claim them, And that was risky with people who'd been crucified. The Romans might decide you were a troublemaker too, and they might reuse the nails there. So that was a risky thing. Unless anybody claimed the bodies, they simply ended up on the city rubbish dump, Gehenna, where the fire never went out, as we read. It was a nasty business. But here's the remarkable thing. In the case of Jesus, as the Father watches over his body, his Son, having gone to the depths of his humiliation to redeem us, now begins, even at the moment of his burial, he begins his exaltation. His body is not thrown on the rubbish dump. His body is not left somewhere unmarked. And incidentally, that's a great preparation for the resurrection, because one of the evidences of Jesus' resurrection is that he had a known grave and the body wasn't there and no one could produce it. If no one had known where the body was, that would have been one weakening strand of the whole case for the resurrection. But the Father is watching over the body of Jesus, and he sends two wealthy people to risk their necks and claim it. So Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Jewish noblemen, local councillors, people well thought of in their society, suddenly risk everything. They risk their reputation, they risk all that they've built up over the years, they risk their career on the council, they risk the lot, they risk their lives, and they go to Pilate and ask for the body. And the significance of this is that here you see the cross beginning to change us. See, why does Jesus' burial, why this account, why does it matter so much? It matters because of the fact of his death, but it also matters because of the fruit of his death. The cross begins to change us. The death of Jesus has the power either to really annoy you and get you worked up and full of hatred and embarrassment sometimes. I've seen that happen with people. Or it has the power to convert you. Even a thief dying on the cross got converted. A Roman centurion looking at Jesus says, surely this is the Son of God. He gets converted. And now we find two more people who've been on the fringes and they've been like secret disciples. I want to follow Jesus, but I daren't follow Jesus. I want to go the way of Christ, but I daren't leave behind what I've got. And that's where so many of us find ourselves. Suddenly the cross changes them. There's something in the death of Jesus that brings them out of the shadows and makes them commit themselves openly to Jesus. And that's what I think makes this story so really important for us, because many of us identify with people like that. We're hesitant about following Jesus. I know I've put it to you this way before, but I find it a helpful image, because I know the same, I have the same temptations, the same weakness that you guys have. It's often looked to me that when I was baptized about 45 years ago, I stood in the water and I confessed, Jesus Christ is Lord. I will follow him all the days of my life. But when I came out of the water, I put the handbrake on. And it was as though I was saying to Jesus, Jesus, you're in the driving seat of my life now, but do you mind if I keep one hand on the steering wheel just to make sure we don't go anywhere I don't really want to go? Jesus, you're in the driving seat, but would you mind not pressing too hard on the accelerator? And is it okay if I hold on to the handbrake and just keep it up? Because I want to follow you, but I'm a bit nervous about where that might go. You know what I mean? I think you do. I would be astonished if there are not dozens of people here this morning who have felt the same way in their heart and feel that way now. How far dare you go in following Jesus? How much do you want to put the handbrake on? What can ever change us from being like that? Well, what I see in this story is two people who had the handbrake on, and something happens in the death of Jesus that releases the handbrake. And they come out of the shadows. There's Joseph of Arimathea. We're told, verse 38, he's a secret disciple. Even that God is prepared to call him a disciple when it's secret shows the kindness of our Father towards us. Because when I'm in one of my more gung-ho moods, if I heard somebody was a secret disciple, I'd be saying, they're not a disciple at all. How can you follow Jesus secretly? But actually, my heart goes there so often.
And here is God in his kindness. He still acknowledges this person as a disciple, even though he's so nervous and so timid. But now we see the fulfillment happening of something that Isaiah had prophesied centuries before, that Jesus, though in his death he would be with the wicked, these thieves, yet in his burial he would also share with the rich. And here comes this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he's got a tomb, his own tomb, we're told in Matthew's gospel. And he says, I will be forever identified with Jesus. I will have Jesus in my tomb. He's giving up his future to Jesus. And we don't know why Pilate agrees to this. It may just be because Pilate had a guilty conscience. He knew he had crucified Jesus when he shouldn't have done. Maybe he just wanted to wind the Jews up some more. We don't know why. But Joseph risks everything to come to Pilate and say, let me bury Jesus in my own tomb. And then there's this other guy, Nicodemus. If you've read John's Gospel, it's not the first time you've met Nicodemus, is it? You met him twice before. In chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night, suggesting maybe he didn't want to be seen. He was a local councillor, after all, and Jesus was an edgy kind of a figure for a pillar of respectability to associate with. So he comes to Jesus, but he's drawn to Jesus because for all his prestige, all his wealth, all his everything he's got in life, his heart is hungry still. And he thinks maybe Jesus has got the answer. And even though he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, being born again, yet there's something about Jesus, he's got to be there. You meet him again in John chapter 7, verse 45 and following, at the end of the chapter. That's a scene where Nicodemus's colleagues on the Sanhedrin are trying to have Jesus arrested. They've sent soldiers out to arrest him. They've come back empty-handed. And they're furious about it on this council. And Nicodemus very cautiously is trying to defend Jesus, but not make it too obvious what he's doing. It's a bit like if you go to the office and you want to be a Christian, but you don't want it to be too obvious that you're a Christian. And Nicodemus is cautiously trying to defend Jesus in John chapter 7. And it never works, that kind of thing. His colleagues turn on him. They rubbish him. They say, Nicodemus, you're pig ignorant. If you think there's anything in this Galilean guy. Yeah, it's, don't you know your stuff? They rubbish him, you know. Nicodemus in John 7 often think, how like that we are. That's just where so many of us are. How far dare you be known as a Christian before you lose the respect of your colleagues? And which is going to mean more to you? I don't follow up everything on the BBC website by any means, but I do take a quick look at the headlines, and anything that I think is of particular interest from a Christian point of view, I usually click on. This week, sports pages, big story in the sports pages. Australian rugby star posts something on social media to the effect that I think that it's quoted as, you know, hell awaits gay people or something, but he then gives that a context. A biblical context there. Whatever I might think about the way in which he has expressed that, the subtlety or unsubtlety of it all, here's a guy who is doing his best. He wants to nail his colours to the mast as a Christian. I wouldn't put things the way he did. I think it's undifferentiated, but there it is. What happens? The wrath of the whole rugby world comes down on his head. Because there are things you can say and things you can't say, and that's something that you can't say now. That's a social no-no. So huge condemnation comes down on this guy, likely to be the end of his rugby career. You've probably followed this story. You know, how far dare you be known as a Christian? But then one of our own England internationals, Billy Vinopola. Yeah, I don't understand rugby. I just think if they can't play nicely, why don't they give them each a ball? I've never got it. I don't get the game. But okay, this guy's a Christian, and he dares to indicate his support for this Australian Christian who's been vilified. So Billy Vinopola runs onto the pitch yesterday and is booed, loudly booed in Britain. Okay, now tomorrow you go to work, and somebody, if you've been bold enough, to witness to Christ at all has picked up you're a Christian. So tomorrow they're talking about this in the office and or the school or the hospital or wherever it is, and they say to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? What do you think of all of this? Well, go on, how far are you prepared to be known as a Christian? I want to follow Christ, but I don't want to lose my colleagues' respect, even though their respect doesn't bring me any closer to God. Actually, coveting it takes me further away. I want to follow Jesus, but even though I want his plan for my life, I don't want to let go of my own plans and ambitions. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to get outside this comfort zone in case it's not a good option. And what we're really saying, we are Nicodemus in that situation. We're Nicodemus in John chapter 7. What we're really saying is, can I follow Jesus without changing? Can I follow Jesus and stay where I am? And it never works. But I find that in my heart constantly. And I'm sure you do too. I don't think many of us are too gung-ho much of the time. We're pretty nervous, timid, a lot. I love Jesus, but I want to keep my independence, even though my independence has never brought me any freedom and never will. But that's how we talk and that's how we act. Do you see what we're doing? We're being like Nicodemus. What can change us? Well, John 19, here's the third and final appearance of Nicodemus in John's gospel. Now he comes out of the shadows. Now he does the risky thing. Now he comes to the grave of Jesus. Now he's bringing this incredible barrow load of spices. He must have had people help him carry it, or he must have had a wheelbarrow or something. I mean, you're talking over 70 pounds in weight here. This, you know, as a pastor, I've seen this happen. In funerals that I've done sometimes, what's going on here is Nicodemus is trying to say to the dead Jesus what he wished he'd said to the living Jesus, namely, I really did love you. I've done enough funerals where I've seen families that have not been in a great place, and somebody dies, and suddenly all the grief is out, and they're desperately trying to say at the funeral through the most lavish flower displays and everything, they're trying to say what they should have said to the person when they were still alive and wish they could, but the chance is gone. And that's Nicodemus here. He's trying to say, Jesus, I really did love you with all these spices, but the chance is gone, as far as he knows. Ah, but he hasn't yet got the whole story, because in this case, there's going to be a different ending in a couple of days' time. But that's what's going on here. Thank God the resurrection is coming. These spices and the linen were actually unnecessary, except for the expression of love and honor to Jesus they gave. And the reason they were unnecessary was because of the thing that was absolutely impossible about the resurrection. Do you know what the thing that was absolutely impossible about the resurrection was? It was absolutely impossible that it wouldn't happen. Absolutely impossible. Because, as Peter said, quoting the Old Testament scriptures when he preached on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold him. He had paid the price of our sin. God had said he would raise his son. It was impossible that it wouldn't happen. And what our Father is doing here is arranging, as it were, the beginning of the exaltation of his son in small measure through this royal burial, enough spices for a king, but which will be just a foretaste of the exaltation that's coming on Easter morning. Now, do you see the power of the cross to transform us? Let me tie all of this up for us. Do you see what's happening in this story? You've got two people whose money and wealth had meant so much to them, and their fame and their status and their comfort, and they didn't want to turn their neighbours against them, they didn't want their colleagues turning against them. It all meant so much to them that they daren't follow Jesus. And yet, and this is the really striking and almost weird thing, it's at the moment of Jesus' lowest point, when he's no longer a living saviour or friend as far as they can see, he's dead, for goodness sake. They're not expecting him back again in 2 days' time. He's dead. At his lowest point, all of a sudden they are prepared to risk everything that has meant so much to them up to now. And they run to the body of Jesus as though they're new men. And that's because they are. Because the death of Jesus has the power to change people. This, the power of the cross. It's when the penny drops of how much he has loved us, that can melt our hearts. And what we see happening here is exactly what Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it's not very effective, no harvest. But when the seed dies, a harvest comes. And here you see Jesus doing in his death what his life did not do for these people. His death changes their hearts and brings them out of the shadows into the light of life. The power of the cross overcame the grip of money and ambition on their hearts. Now they would forsake the world for Christ. Do you really want to change? Look to the cross. Look to the cross until your heart is changed. Not just till you've got the truth in your head, Jesus died for you, but until his love for you is a felt thing. Come to the cross until you can gladly stand beneath it, and that is what will change you. Some of you will know the story of Count Zinzendorf, European nobleman in the 18th century, who stood before a painting of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as he contemplated this and read the words underneath, "All this I did for you. What have you done for me?" His heart was changed. And he went home and he opened up his lands to persecuted Christians from Moravia. These Moravians formed themselves into a missionary society under Zinzendorf's inspiration. All these people being changed by the power of the cross, and they were some of the earliest of the modern missionary movement. The Moravians went out into the world with the gospel, and their symbol, they had a picture motto. They had a picture of an ox, and on one side of an ox was a plow indicating service, and on the other side of the ox was an altar indicating sacrifice. The ox was there either for service or for sacrifice. And the motto underneath was, "Ready for either." Now, is that you? That's where the cross takes us to. Let me close by just reading you a little story that I came across in one of A.N. Wilson's books. Very prolific author, thoughtful author, intelligent author, writes on all sorts of things. An interesting fellow from a Christian point of view, because at one time he was training for Anglican ministry. He lost his way in that, lost his early faith. In midlife, he was pretty much nowhere spiritually, really, and wrote some really rubbishy books about Paul and Jesus. Absolute garbage, I'm afraid. He reached his depths there. But now in his later life, he has come back to Christian faith. It's an interesting pilgrimage. I would guess this particular book, this is one of a trilogy of British history that he did from the Victorian era onwards, telling the history of Britain. I would guess this was somewhere in that midpoint, though I've not been able to research all the details of his pilgrimage enough. But I was very struck in this second volume in this trilogy, after the Victorians. So he's talking about the first half of the 20th century in Britain. He never could leave Christian things alone. And so I wasn't surprised that he had some stuff in here about what was happening to Christian faith in it. But I was very surprised to find chapter 22 entitled 2,000 Whispered Voices. Because I knew what that referred to. I remembered the incident. And here it is. He's called this chapter, 2,000 Whispered Voices. He's talking about William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, a little bit later than this. This was before he was actually Archbishop of York at this stage. And William Temple was at Oxford University. In 1931, he conducted a mission to the University of Oxford. It made an extraordinary impression. And he quotes about this. Let me just read to you what Wilson's written about this university mission. He says that it climaxed on the final evening after the end of the week with the singing of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which we've sung this morning. A huge crowd roared out the words, and then William Temple stopped the singing. And he said this, "I want you to read over this verse before you sing it. They are tremendous words. If you mean them with all your heart, sing them as loud as you can. If you don't mean them at all, keep silent. If you mean them even a little and want to mean them more, sing them very softly." There was a dead silence while every eye was fastened on the printed hymn sheet. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And then to hear Isaac Watts' words whispered by the voices of 2,000 young men and women was, in the recollection of one of them, an experience never to be erased from my memory till the whole tablet is blotted. If you mean it even a little, but want to mean it more. Is that you? Let's pray. We take those familiar words, our Father, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We tremble at those words, Father. We don't want to be false before you. We don't know how much we really mean those words, but we want to mean them more. And we pray that your Spirit will so open our eyes to the wonder of your love in the death of Jesus for us, that like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, like millions before us, our hearts might be changed. We might be brought out of our secret discipleship to acknowledge gladly the cross of Jesus Christ and to glory in him, our Saviour, and in no one and nothing else. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Amen.